In this Campus Bible Study podcast, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 10, verse 24.
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All these things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it."
Excellent. Welcome to the Bible Talks. Nice to see you. And we've got a really interesting passage in front of us today that has lots of things that we need to understand well so that we know how to live in God's world well. So please pray with me that God will help us to understand this passage so that we can work out how we should live in His world. Let's pray. Our Father God, we're really thankful to you that you speak to us about things that are important. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this passage, that you will teach us about things that are important. Please help us to understand this passage so that we might respond to Jesus rightly. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, do you ever feel as though evil is winning? You know, perhaps it's when you hear news about more brutality from the Islamic State forces in Syria or Afghanistan or Iraq. Perhaps it's as you hear about the refugees fleeing for their lives to places where they just hope to be able to live without fear. Does it feel like Satan is winning? Perhaps it's the American news of another gun massacre. Is that when, for you, it feels like evil is triumphing? Or maybe it's news from our own land. We've got enough problems in our own country, haven't we, of sexual assault and racial violence and murder in our own country. And is that when you feel as though Satan is winning? When we look around at the wider events in our world, it's easy to feel as though God has lost the upper hand. But perhaps for you, it's not even looking around you to the wider events of the world. Maybe it's even as you look at your own life that you're tempted to feel as though Satan is winning. Maybe it's when you fall back into those same old bad habits that you've really tried hard to kick, and it just feels like Satan has won again. Maybe it's when you hurt the people you love and you hate doing it, and it just feels like evil in your life even is winning. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel as though Satan is winning? Do you ever feel as though evil is triumphing? They are really powerful feelings, aren't they? And I think part of the reason they are so powerful is because they are driven by real personal experiences of the real world that we live in. And yet they are dangerous feelings as well because they can lead us to misinterpret the real world that we live in. They can lead us to misinterpret the reality of who is really in charge. See, it's good to remember that our feelings don't give us an accurate picture always of life in this world. From our limited vantage point as humans, we can't always get an accurate view of the great spiritual realities in the world around us. So when our feelings are led all over the place by events in our own lives or in the wider world, we need to see, we need to somehow find a better vantage point where we can see reality better. And that's one of the reasons why we work so hard in understanding the Bible here at Campus Bible Study. We recognize that there are truths about our world, about our God, and about ourselves that we can't see or experience with our own eyes, but that are truths that are very important for our lives nonetheless. And that is why it is great that God has spoken about them. And so today, we're turning to look at the Gospel of Luke because we are looking to understand the big picture of life in our world. We'll look at who really is in charge, who really is winning, so that we can know where to put our allegiance. So let's have a look at how this passage is going to teach us about these things. We're at point one, Jesus' mission. And come back to that verse we started with, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, a very important verse in Luke's Gospel, a turning point verse in Luke's Gospel, Luke 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, we are still 10 chapters away from Jesus actually entering Jerusalem, but this little verse puts it on our radar, doesn't it? And in fact, it does more than put it on our radar. It says Jerusalem is where we're going. It sets it like a beacon before us on our journey with Jesus. And before we start off on this journey, we need to have a closer look at this important verse because there's something a little bit weird in it, isn't there? When the days drew near for him to be taken up. Taken up? Taken up. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In fact, this phrase is so interesting. It's just one word in the original Greek that Luke wrote in. Just one word. And this is the only place in the whole New Testament where that one Greek word is used. It's a really interesting word. Taken up. What does it refer to? If you're using an NIV translation of the Bible, they've taken all the fun out of this for you by adding a couple of extra little English words. They've said, okay, it's all about the ascension of Jesus. Now, I think they might be right, but I want to put the fun back into it. We need to work this out for ourselves because there's three good possibilities of what it could be. The first thing, is it being taken up on the cross? The cross, you know, because Jerusalem is where Jesus is going to go to the cross. The cross sort of looms over Jerusalem. And being taken up on the cross, I think that would be a fair possibility. But if it's, and you could even go back to, in this very chapter, verses 18 to 22, when Jesus speaks about what will happen in Jerusalem, it's about his death. In those verses, it's also about his resurrection. Resurrection's a bit of a taken up word as well, isn't it? Rising, taken up from death to life. It could be his resurrection that he's speaking about. And again, you've got evidence for that in chapter 9, verse 22, where Jesus said he would be raised. He would be taken up, perhaps. But I think the third possibility is actually the best possibility. And again, there's some evidence earlier in chapter 9. See, the third possibility is that we're speaking about Jesus' ascension, his being taken up to the throne in heaven. Come back with me, because I think Jesus is speaking about his ascension a little bit earlier in the gospel as well. So there's a bit of evidence back here. But let's go back to chapter 9, verses 28 to 31. Now, about 8 days after these things, these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzlingly white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This event that we're thinking about back here is that what we call the Transfiguration. And during the Transfiguration, Jesus was glorified. If you like, we're given a foretaste of his heavenly glory. And Moses and Elijah turn up and chat with Jesus, and Jesus and the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is definitely the Son of God. Now, what's interesting is you've got Moses and Elijah, these two greats of the Old Testament, coming and having a chat with Jesus during this glorification. And they're probably chatting about something reasonably important, aren't they? It's probably not talking about the weather. Probably not talking about The Bachelor. They're probably talking about something reasonably important. And we are told what they talked about. We're told they talked about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Very similar language to 9:51. Now, I'm pretty confident that departure is the same thing as the being taken up that Luke speaks of in 9:51. And again, if you're working from a Holman English translation of the Bible, and just to say, we are so blessed to have a number of good English translations. Most languages in the world do not have that. Don't take it for granted. We've got a number of really good English translations. The Holman's taken the fun out of the departure language, though, by adding a few extra English words, and I think they've jumped the wrong way. Okay, departure, it's literally his exodus in the original language. I think we're talking about the ascension from earth to heaven, to the throne in heaven. Now, that's the being taken up that Luke is speaking about in 9:51. It's the ascension of Jesus on view, when after he has died on the cross and physically risen from the dead, he will make his exodus from this world and ascend to the throne in heaven. But that's interesting, isn't it? Right here at this important turning point, the halfway point, if you like, in Luke's gospel, it's interesting that the second half of the book is being introduced as a journey towards the ascension rather than a journey towards the cross. That's interesting. Why do you think that might be? Here's a chance to have a little chat with the person next to you. Let's put the question on the screen. Why do you think Luke focuses our attention on the ascension at the start of this journey? Chance for you to have a chat with the person next to you. We can't know for sure, but I'd be interested in your thoughts. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about it together. I wonder whether... I love this. I love having to wrestle with you to get you back. I love it when you're so interested in chatting about these things. That's wonderful. But I wonder whether the ascension reminds us who we're dealing with as we head off on this journey to Jerusalem. That this is the king who will be taken up to the throne in heaven, from where he will rule over all the earth forever. That's who we're dealing with. And just in case you're still not convinced that the ascension is quite important to Luke, it's interesting to think about how Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke that we're looking at, and the book of Acts. And they're not two separate books, really. They're really volumes one and two of one story. Now, where does volume one finish? With the ascension. Where does volume two begin? With the ascension. Luke mentions the ascension as the climax of the first book and as the opening scene of the second book. This ascension of Jesus to the throne in heaven, I think, is very important in Luke's gospel. The ascension is about the king taking his throne. And here at the turning point of the gospel, Luke is subtly reminding us that that is where Jesus truly belongs. But before Jesus can ascend to the throne and rule the world, he's already told us that he must be rejected in Jerusalem, give his life on the cross in Jerusalem, and be raised from the dead in Jerusalem. So let's get the journey started. Let's see how he goes. Verses 52 to 54. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. All right, interesting, interesting. The first steps of the journey are a little shaky, aren't they? They're not well received. And to understand what's going on here, we need to understand a little bit of the geopolitical history of the area at the time. So let's get a map out, and we'll get the map up on the screen. This is the kingdom of Israel at its greatest. At about 1000 BC, 1000 years before Jesus, you've got kings like David and Solomon ruling over this area that's in the blue here. And that was the kingdom. That was when Israel, for a very brief moment, was the world superpower. Now, after David, Solomon got himself into a bit of a mess with sin and politics, and the whole kingdom kind of got itself into a bit of a mess with sin and politics, and what you had was a civil war where the 10 tribes in the north, can we go to the next map, please? The 10 tribes in the north basically had a civil war with the two tribes in the south. The 10 tribes in the north kept the name, Kingdom of Israel. The two tribes in the south became known as Judah or Judea. Now, a few hundred years later, the kingdom of Assyria becomes the world superpower and basically walks over to the northern kingdom and trashes them, conquers them easily in 722 BC. And so what happened was the people of the northern kingdom... Here's the thing. If you ever want to conquer a lot of people, let me give you the tip. The Assyrians had a really clever way. Because the thing about conquering people is you need to keep them conquered. You need to kind of make sure they don't conquer you back. Now, how do you do that? The Assyrian policy was very clever. They'd take people they'd conquered from that nation and they'd plonk them in that nation and take that nation and plonk them there and they'd mix everyone around. And so you've got different language groups, different cultures, all mixed in together, really hard to put an uprising together and conquer back when you can't really communicate, when you're not on the same page. So basically, Assyria mixed around all the nations of the north and they intermarried and a few Israelites came back, but that north sort of became a very mixed race country. If you can forgive the Harry Potter language, the Jews thought they were half-bloods. Okay, and the Jews really didn't like that nation to the north, which became called Samaria. And the people who lived in Samaria were Samaritans. And so by the time of Jesus' day, can we go to the next map, please? By the time of Jesus' day, you've got Judea still down here in the south, Jerusalem's there, and you've got this little outpost of kind of Israelites up in Galilee, but in between, you've got this mixed-race nation of Samaria. And the Samaritans didn't like Jewish people and Jewish people didn't like the Samaritans. And that is why the parable of the Good Samaritan is so surprising. And we're about to you'll come to that very soon in Luke's gospel in the next chapter. Now, Jesus wants to go from the outpost in the north to Jerusalem in the south. That's where we're heading on our journey. And you can tell why he's getting opposition, can't you? Because he's a Jewish man heading towards Jerusalem through Samaria. And so the opposition comes. But then we have, it's a little bit random that the two of the disciples say, hey, we've been opposed by these Samaritans. How about we nuke them? Let's call down fire from heaven on them. Does that feel a little bit random? Perhaps they were a little bit over the top, a little bit too trigger happy. It may not feel so random to you if you've been reading particular books in the Old Testament lately. Can you think of anywhere in the Old Testament where fire is called down from heaven? It all happens around Elijah's life. And there's a few things in this passage that seem to be almost reminiscent of Elijah's life. The three people we're about to meet in a moment who make excuses about why they're not going to follow Jesus, they seem very reminiscent of people in Elijah's life. And Elijah, you know, the most famous thing about him was that he was taken up to heaven in that chariot of fire without tasting death. There's some very interesting little things going on here. I'm going to leave that for you to think about. You can have a look at 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 1 and 2 in your own time, but there's a bit of Elijah imagery going on in this passage. But we need to keep going, and we need to see these three followers that Jesus confronts as he's heading to Jerusalem. It's the last few verses of chapter 9. We meet three potential followers of Jesus, and each one has an interesting interaction with Jesus. And what I want you to think about is, what are they here to teach us? Okay, let's read about them from verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it's sometimes assumed that these three examples are three examples of what it means to be a Christian, or what discipleship looks like in the Christian life. This is what you should be like. I want to challenge that. Does being a Christian mean you really shouldn't go to any family funerals? Does being a Christian mean you really shouldn't have kissed your mum and dad goodbye this morning before you came to university? You know, how would you apply this stuff? It's not about you. These are Israelite people that Jesus has encountered as he is on this important journey towards Jerusalem. These people aren't examples of the Christian life. They're not here to tell us about the Christian life. They are here to show us something very important about this journey. What do they show us? Well, they show us that the journey is going to be hard and uncomfortable. The birds and the foxes have homes. Jesus, the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head on this journey. And this journey, they show us this journey to Jerusalem has an urgency about it. There is no time to even stop and bury the dead. There's no time to say long farewells. There is an urgency to this mission towards Jerusalem. The mission has begun. The mission team is rolling towards Jerusalem. There is no time for peripheral things, even good peripheral things like burying your father, farewelling the family. There's an urgency. The mission is now. These potential followers need to get on board with the mission or get out of the way. We are rolling towards Jerusalem, and the disciples have a role to play on this journey towards Jerusalem. So let's have a think about their role. We're at point two, the disciples' mission. The disciples' role in the mission is to go before Jesus and to announce his coming. Jesus chooses 72 followers and he sends them out before him into the villages that he is about to travel through. And did you notice as we read through the passage that there were a lot of instructions about what these 72 should and shouldn't do when they go out on their mission? Flick back through it from verses 3 to 16 of chapter 10. Just have another look. There's instructions after instructions after instructions. how they will go, what they will take with them, where they will stay, where they won't stay, what they will say when they're rejected, what they'll say if they're accepted. There are so many instructions about this mission. And that makes the next thing so surprising. We're not really given any narrative about the mission itself. We get this big long list of instructions, and then straight after this big long list of instructions, we get the 72 coming back. Nothing in between. That's interesting, isn't it? Why would Luke do that? See, if you just read through the instructions, what are you expecting? I think you're expecting it to go pretty badly. I think you're expecting a lot of opposition. Jesus says, when you enter a town and you are not welcomed, dot, dot, dot. Okay, not going to be welcomed in towns. Great. He then says to a couple of towns, woe to you towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida. They are two Galilean towns in the northern outpost of Israel. And he says, basically, the Philistine towns of Tyre and Sidon would respond better than you. Okay, that's two more towns you don't want to go into if you're one of the 72. And then he says to the 72, he who rejects you rejects me. Okay, you're going to be rejected. We're just set up for rejection. Instruction after instruction is about what to do when you are rejected by people. And that's what makes the next thing surprising. The response is not what you expect. Verses 17 to 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is not what you expected if you read the instructions carefully. This is triumph. This is power. This is authority. Satan and his demons fled before these 72 messengers of Jesus. Now, the people of Israel may still have rejected these messengers, but Satan and his demonic forces could not stand against Jesus' messengers. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, this little verse about Satan falling like lightning from heaven is thought by many people to describe the prehistoric origins of Satan. Many people think that Satan started life as an angel, and through disobedience or pride or something bad, he was cast down to be the prince of darkness from then on. And there are a couple of kind of weird peripheral Old Testament verses that you might think say something like that. And there are maybe two or three weird New Testament verses that are, again, very peripheral that you can kind of try to make say something like that. And if you cobble them all together and fill in the gaps enough, you can say, ha-ha, we know exactly where Satan came from. And I think you've misinterpreted most of those verses. This verse is a good example. So you think that this verse is about what happened to Satan before history began. I'm not sure why you've gone there. Well, I actually am, because your society has told you that. But if you're just reading Luke well, you wouldn't be looking back there. You'd be thinking about what the 72 just came back and said, which is what Jesus is responding to. The 72 basically just came and said, Satan and his demons cannot stand before us. And Jesus says, I saw the fall. I saw him fall like lightning. Right here, Jesus is not speaking of a prehistory fall of Satan. Jesus is speaking about the great moment in history when Satan is cast down from his position of dominating the world. What you need to have a think about with the person next to you is, when is that great moment? When is that great moment? Up on the screen. When is the great moment in history when Satan is cast down? 30 seconds with the person next to you. Enjoy. Okay, let's have a think about it together. I'm going to ask you to say your answer, and you're going to not want to say it because it's the obvious answer, but it just seems wrong here. What is it? The cross, yeah. And you're going, but Carl, the cross hasn't happened for another 13 chapters at this point. What's going on? All right, good. Your instincts are right. The cross is where Jesus overcomes Satan and wins the victory. And your instincts are right. Let me back them up with Hebrews 2, which says you are exactly right. Hebrews 2, up on the screen. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children, that's people like you and me, humans, who share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood, that through death, that's the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2 is really clear that the place where Satan was thrown down, overcome, defeated, is the cross through the death of Jesus. Now, how's Jesus seeing that 13 chapters too early? That's what we've got to work out. Because the casting down mission has begun. That is why Jesus is seeing it 13 chapters early. The demons submitting to Jesus' messengers is a graphic foretaste of the great victory of Jesus over Satan, which will be fulfilled at the cross. It started. As the demons flee, Satan is being overcome, and it will be completed, fulfilled at the cross. But in all the excitement of Satan's downfall, it's easy to miss the heart of the mission in these verses. See, there are so many instructions about this mission that it's really easy to miss the heart. What is it right at the heart of this mission? It's the one thing that is spoken to both those who reject and those who receive. There is one thing, one message that gets spoken to you if you reject and spoken to you if you receive. What is it? Scan through verses 3 to 17. Can you see it? Yell it out, first person to get there. One thing that's spoken to the receivers and the rejecters, the heart of the mission is? The kingdom of God has come near. It's there in verse 9 and it's there in verse 11. Whether you receive the 72 or whether you reject the 72, you need to know the heart of the mission, that the kingdom of God has come near. And the kingdom of God has come near because the king has come near and he is heading towards Jerusalem before his departure to the throne in heaven. And as we get to verses 21 to 24, we start to see the arrival of God's kingdom is the center of world history. So we're at point three, the center of history. And verse 21 is really helpful because it helps us to see why there are receivers and rejecters. Verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Can you see why there are receivers and rejecters? You can only see this kingdom if God graciously reveals it to you, opens your eyes so that you can see it. And that means this kingdom can't be cleverly discovered by intelligent people. You might be in trouble. It means this kingdom can't be cleverly exegeted by learned scholars. You might be in trouble. You can only see this kingdom if God reveals it to you. God alone reveals this coming kingdom. But how does he reveal it? He reveals it through a humble-looking announcement. And the disciples who've been sent out to make that humble-looking announcement don't realize what a privileged position in history they hold. Verses 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Prophets and kings have longed for this moment, for the coming of this kingdom. The world has been waiting for this moment, the coming of this kingdom. The world's been waiting ever since Adam and Eve first rebelled against God. and it's coming. That's what this journey to Jerusalem is all about. In fact, I think the dominant picture of this passage and perhaps the whole journey to Jerusalem is regime change. Regime change. Now, not everyone is going to welcome the new regime. That's clear. We've seen that. But like it or not, at this point in Luke's gospel, regime change is coming. The new regime is rolling towards Jerusalem. The old regime of Satan with his power of sin and death has held people under misery for too long already. But Satan's downfall is already in motion as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. The announcement is going out loud and clear. The new regime has arrived at the border. It is rolling through the outskirts of Israel. It's heading straight for the capital where the new regime leader will plant the flag. And the new regime will begin as God's new kingdom is established forever. Now, I don't think you and I appreciate just how much this new regime would be. Like, we don't realize how good it would be, because we've never really had to live under a bad regime. Let me read to you from a man who had to live under a bad regime. His name is Nihad Ismail. He wrote a few years ago for the Huffington Post about living under Colonel Gaddafi. Can we put it up on the screen? The next one, there it is. Here's the article. I'm going to read from further down the article. You can look it up on Google if you'd like. Let me read to you what Nihad Ismail wrote. Gaddafi's demise marks the end of a 42-year rule of a dysfunctional, brutal regime that ruled by fear, torture, and executions. Its mismanagement of the economy brought ruin to Libya and impoverished the Libyan people despite the huge oil and gas wealth. With his huge cash resources, Gaddafi recruited mercenaries to terrorize the population. He financed assassins, death squads, saboteurs, and mercenaries to carry out reprisals against his opponents. Gaddafi committed crimes against humanity. Hundreds of academics, dissidents, and critics were executed in the 1980s and 1990s under the so-called Stray Dogs campaign. Libyans in Europe were targeted and assassinated. University lecturers were executed in front of their family members. End quote. Are you starting to get a feel of what it might be like to live under a cruel regime? Can you imagine how good it would feel to hear that that regime was being cast down and a new regime was coming? Can you imagine how good that would feel? And that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. At the cross, Jesus threw Satan down and overthrew his evil regime once and for all. And that means people like you and me don't have to live under the fear of death, under the cruel tyrant Satan any longer. Because there is a new regime, a good king, who's established his kingdom at the cross, through his resurrection, and by ascending to the throne in heaven. There is a good king now, and you can give your allegiance to him. We don't have to live under Satan's cruel leadership any longer. We can now live under the loving reign of King Jesus. That beautiful regime change has changed our world forever. But I need to ask you whether it's changed your life. See, are you enjoying the new regime, living under the loving rule of Jesus, or are you still stuck back under Satan, the cruel tyrant? Now's the time to sort this out, because only one of them wins. And you can look back and see the victory at the cross. You can know who won. You can side with the winner. You can give your allegiance to Jesus and have him as your good king now. That regime change in your life is the most important thing you will ever do. Many of you, though, have already done it. You've already experienced this beautiful regime change in your lives. And your question is probably something like, okay, so how do I respond to this passage? What's this passage saying about my life? There's a couple of things I want to point out to you. This passage shows us the 72 disciples on their mission announcing the gospel of the coming kingdom. They are announcing regime change and kingdom arrival And they are announcing it in advance, aren't they? They're announcing it looking forward to it. But their message is very much the gospel message, isn't it? The kingdom of God is near. They announce the gospel message looking forward to it coming. Now, you and I, we announce a very similar message looking backwards upon it having come. We can look back to the events that stand firm in history and announce a very similar message. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus has conquered Satan. The new regime has arrived. The disciples announce the gospel of the kingdom looking forward to its fulfillment. We announce it with even more certainty, looking back upon its fulfillment at the cross. And as Luke's gospel shows us very clearly, it came, it happened. We're going to see that very clearly. The disciples announce the gospel of the kingdom looking forwards. You have the privilege of being able to announce a very similar message, looking back upon it having already been fulfilled. So in a sense, you and I have a wonderful privilege to announce the victory of the new regime. And we do that whenever we speak the gospel to people. And perhaps you and I have a bit of a duty to warn people that the old regime is crumbling, has been defeated, and will soon be removed completely. This passage also shows us how true spiritual warfare is carried out. You've probably seen the movies where they show Satan and his demons being cast out of people through crazy things like exorcisms, where you get priests who wrestle with people with holy water and crucifixes, and it is so Hollywood. And it's so not Bible. True spiritual warfare, we've seen in this passage, happens through the announcement of the kingdom. True spiritual warfare is all about the cross and the gospel message of the cross. So if you want to help people from being stuck under the tyranny of a cruel leader like Satan, then the way to do it is to speak the gospel. If you want to rescue people from Satan's cruel tyranny, you have everything you need to do it in the words of the gospel. And so true spiritual warfare is done as ordinary people like you and me speak the message of the kingdom. Don't be fooled by Hollywood. Don't be fooled by churches who've copied Hollywood rather than looked at the Bible. True spiritual warfare is all about the gospel. Now, I hope as you read through Luke's gospel that you will be reminded again and again and again that history revolves around this regime change. And so my final question for you as we finish up, if history revolves around this regime change, how should your life revolve around this regime change? That's the question I'd like to leave you with to do a bit of thinking about. How about we pray? Our Father, thanks for this amazing passage which shows us the big picture of Jesus' victory over Satan really clearly. And we're so thankful for the cross where the victory was lived out, was completed. And our Father, we're so thankful that you've shown us the message of the cross, the message of the kingdom that we can both live by and hold out to others who are still stuck under the terrible reign of Satan. Father, we pray that you'll help us to love people enough to share the message of the kingdom, to share the message of regime change, the gospel message that delivers people from Satan. Please help us to see the privilege of speaking that message. And Father, please help us to take on the duty of warning people of Satan's kingdom crumbling and soon to be taken away forever. Thanks for teaching us these important things in the Bible, Father. Please help us to live by them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.